The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. It's from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
This morning we have the privilege of beginning a new series in the book of Philippians. There's a series description written for you in the bulletin called The Way to Joy. That's the title of the series. We look forward to walking through this together. It's a wonderful letter. If you think because of two verses that you're getting out early, you're not. I remember those days in school. We're getting out early today, two verses. Not so much. Preacher going to take his time. I do want to, right from the start, ask you to do one thing this week. If you would, in the next week, maybe on this Lord's Day or sometime in this week, sit down with the book of Philippians and read it in one sitting. This is a letter. It's not really meant to be read in chunks. You don't read letters like that yourself. So it'll take you 20 minutes, 15 minutes, if you're a Georgia grad, 10. But would you please just sit down and read the letter? And I think that'll help us as we walk through this together. Let me pray for the Lord's blessing on our time. Lord, we ask now that you would bless the preaching of your word for the advancement of your purposes in everyone that is in this room. We believe that can happen. We believe it because your Spirit comes with your word and change happens. So would you do it yet again for the sake of your name? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I want to begin this morning. I want to read you a quote. And I want to read you the quote without any context whatsoever. This quote has truth in it, truth about humans. It has hope in it, hope about redemption and reconciliation, but I'm going to read it without any context. Here it is. Oh, I know man is bad, depraved. There's something built into him that makes him want to be superior. If the black man had the advantage, he'd be just as bad, just as bad. So I can't hate the white man. The problem is spiritual. Black or white, we all need to be born again. Amen. That quote is even more powerful when you know the context. That was said by a man named John Perkins. If you don't know who John Perkins is, he's a preacher, evangelist, activist. He wrote in his autobiography, Let Justice Roll Down, which was one of the most shaping books I read during my seminary time. In the late 60s, early 70s, he fought for justice in Mississippi. You have to know that the man who said that, his brother died in his arms because he was unjustly shot by a white deputy marshal in Mississippi. In 1970, everything came to a head. John Perkins and others went through an unbelievable night of suffering. It's the hardest chapter to get through in the book. Beatings, torture at the hands of white law enforcement officers. And there's a moment towards the end of the book that John Perkins has been beaten again and he's in the hospital. on his last leg, it seems, he feels like. As he lays there, he senses bitterness and hatred beginning to sink in. It was in that moment that he began to meditate with these words. Oh, I know man is bad, depraved. There's something built into him that makes him want to be superior. If the black man had the advantage, he'd be just as bad, just as bad. So I can't hate the white man. The problem is spiritual, black or white, we all need to be born again. The context makes a difference, doesn't it? That quote was true at the beginning. It's now rich because it was said by a black man beaten by white men in a hospital bed, thinking of doctrine and grace that set him free. One of the great privileges of my life was to introduce John Perkins at a downtown event and have him embrace me in a hug. I think I tell you that because I want you to know, as a reader of the Bible and as a student of Philippians, that knowing the context is important. And we're entering into a book where you may know many familiar words and phrases. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know that. Peace that passes all. See, you know this letter. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You guys, you might get out early if you keep performing like this. To live as Christ, to die as. Very familiar letter. I've learned to be content in all circumstances. See, you can know all those true statements, but until you know the context. They go from, when you know the context, they go from true to rich. And so I want to tell you the background of the letter. And then we're going to look at the beginning of the letter. And the background of the letter is this. This letter to the Philippians is this. It was written from a Roman prison to a young church in a Roman colony. From a Roman prison. This was written in about 61 A.D., as Paul writes to the Philippian church, the church is about 10 years old. Verse 12 of chapter 1 tells us he writes from prison. Actually, verse 13, he says, I am in chains for Christ. He is writing from a Roman prison. You need to understand this. When in prison in Paul's day, you were not given food by your captors. You were dependent on family and friends for provision to keep you alive while you were in prison. Paul had a dear role in the life of the Philippian church, and so they, having heard that Paul was in prison, decided to send one of their own, a man named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus travels to give to Paul provision while he is in a really difficult situation of prison. Now, on the way, Epaphroditus almost died. He rallied and made it to Paul. Paul later speaks in the letter of him risking his life for him and calls Epaphroditus my fellow soldier. And one of the reasons he's even writing this letter is because he wants to let the Philippian church know an update on Epaphroditus. Because Epaphroditus didn't text them that he had gotten there. They didn't know what was taking so long to hear the report from the field. And so Paul's writing to say, it's all good. He got here. You've been so good to me. And so he writes a letter to say thank you and to also encourage them that they might walk in the Jesus way in a really difficult, morally polluted, and decaying world. And the predominant note of his letter as he says thanks and encourages them is this, joy. Right away when you read the context of this letter, understand the context of this letter, and you understand the predominant note is joy from a Roman prison where you don't know where you're going to eat. I ask us this question. When we are suffering, is the predominant note of our lives joy? When we are suffering, is the predominant note of our lives gratitude? It was for Paul. Why? Because grace went deep in Him. And when grace goes deep, joy comes out, no matter what circumstances. Now, from that Roman prison, he writes to a young church. If you also want to add to your reading, read Acts 16. It's the story of the beginning of the Philippian church, a church that was started on Paul's second missionary journey. It was the first time he set foot on European soil. A church that was started by the providence of God, as in all churches are. God does His work before we get there, and we show up and watch what He's doing. And God arranges our steps. You can see even that they were kept by the Holy Spirit in Acts 16 from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. God is saying to them, stop. Why? Because in the night, Paul would have a vision of the Macedonians standing and begging him, come to Macedonia and help us. And it is from that vision and from God's providence of blocking their way that Paul lands in Philippi and a church begins. And that church starts with a lady named Lydia. A lady who comes to Christ. She's a God-fearer from Thyatira. And Lydia and her whole household are brought into the church. And immediately you read in Acts 16 that Lydia immediately begins a ministry of hospitality. Because grace has overtaken her, she immediately begins to serve Paul and his team as they are in Philippi with hospitality. While Paul and Silas and Luke, the writer of Acts, are there in Philippi, on many days they would go to pray. And Acts 16 says that from Lydia's house, as they would go out to pray, multiple days along the road, there was a slave girl possessed by a spirit of fortune-telling who would harass them. Until after many days, one day, Paul said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I cast you out. And in Philippi, the slave girl possessed was set free. This is the starting of the church of Philippi. Lydia and her whole house. A slave girl set free. Now, that did not go well when the slave girl was set free because her owners were upset at Paul and Silas. And so they seized Paul and Silas. They didn't seize Luke. Why? Because Luke was a Gentile. He was likely from Philippi, but these were Jews. They seize Paul and Silas. And Acts 16 goes on to tell us that they were stripped, beaten, and Luke says, severely flogged and thrown in prison. They were treated like their Lord. This sounds like a great model for church planting, right? I sent this to Jared this week and said, give this a go. But as you read Acts, it was the model. Conversions, suffering, courage, faith. And in the midst of that prison, where they were in prison for two reasons, it says in Acts 16, because they were Jews, racism, and because they were troublemakers. And that was actually prejudice, because Emperor Claudius had already expelled all the Jews from Rome a year early for the same rationale, Jews are troublemakers. Do you see that? So Paul and Silas are put in prison. What do? I'm telling you, you can't stop their joy. They pray and they sing and they pray and they sing until the earth shakes. Literally at midnight, an earthquake hits Philippi. And all the prisoners are set free, and the jailer believes he is about to be dead because he has failed on his job. And just as he is about to take his own life in Philippi, who stops him? Paul. Saves his life, and the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So now, the beginning of a Philippian church is Lydia, her household, this setting free of a slave girl, a jailer who was suicidal, set free by the gospel in the midst of beatings and floggings. It's a remarkable beginning for this little church. So Paul writes from a Roman prison to a young church, 10 years old, that's in a Roman colony. And that's important. You have to know that the fact that Philippi was a Roman colony is going to shape how Paul writes the letter. How did they end up a Roman colony? Well, it goes back to a war victory that happened. Two senators named Brutus and Cassius came up with a plot to assassinate Julius Caesar. They did, thinking that the Roman people would be with them and they would establish a republic. But instead, the people were not against them, so Brutus and Cassius fled and ended up in Philippi, where they raised up an army hoping to take over the empire. Well, Mark Antony and Octavian were left Rome and went into Philippi with their own army and defeated them and saved the empire. And so in that spot of victory, that place, Philippi, was made a colony of Rome, which meant it was a military outpost full of retired Roman soldiers with great military protection, which makes sense when Paul calls Epaphroditus my fellow soldier. He's speaking their language. I mean, Philippi was Pensacola. So it makes sense too when you understand their allegiance and their patriotism for Rome, that he would remind them in the letter, you're citizens of heaven. And so from that colony, one person says that as a Roman colony, Philippi was, quote unquote, Rome in miniature. And what that means is this: their culture morally was decaying. It was a morally polluted culture that had these three marks. Marginalization of faith pushed faith to the outer rings. You may name your faith, but you may not be tamed by it. Second, indulgence. Your greatest values as a colony is indulgence of comfort, security, and pleasure. Third, pluralism. Don't you ever say there's any other way except the way of allegiance to Rome. Does that sound like a familiar context? Marginalization. Christians, you may name it only. You may not be tamed by it. Indulgence. Eat, drink, and be merry, Western world. Fill yourselves. Seek comfort, pleasure, and security. Pluralism. Don't ever say there's one way to God. I think this letter may have something for us. And so as we think about that, look at the beginning of the letter as the address of Paul. You'll see three things. This is from servants of Christ Jesus to saints in Christ Jesus about salvation from Christ Jesus. First, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, you have to know that this opening, this introduction, you would say who wrote the letter at the top rather than how we write letters at the end. And he says, this is Paul and Timothy writing to you. Their self-designation, their self-identification is servants of Jesus Christ. That, you have to know, that's very unique. Paul's typical self-identification and designation in writing letters is apostle. He addresses himself that way in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So you have to take notice he's doing something very different here. And it's likely because of the close bond that he has with the Philippian church, where he doesn't have to say, I have authority, I'm an apostle. But he more says, this is how I see myself. And he says he's a servant. And I'll tell you this, our translations are really, really good. But here, it really, really misses the main point. He's not saying servant. He's saying he's a slave. Now, I'm with the translators for why you would not translate that slave into English. The connotations that come from that word are terrible, because mostly we think about the American South that was unjust and evil in its slavery practices. Now, you have to know, though, that when Paul writes this, it was a much different meaning of the word, doulos, slave. It was a word that was intentionally put there by Paul. A slave was lower than a servant. See, a servant was a hired hand who would come from the outside, do some work at the house, but he owned property. He had personal life outside of that. But in the Greco-Roman economy, slavery was not race-based. Many and any were slaves. It was not suppression to keep them uneducated. It was a very educated status of slavery. The wages were the same among slaves in that day. There was equal wage. There was also a way to volunteer for slavery and up with capital to buy yourself out. So it wasn't a lifetime sentence. So you see that? It was different than the American South, where slavery was brutal, race-based, for life, resourced through evils such as kidnapping. Now, the Bible clearly about slavery believes, based on the depravity of man, that no human being should have ownership over another. That's not going to go well. Why? John Perkins said it. Somebody's going to have the power. But when it exists, Paul would say, here's how you should live in it. So the translations make sense. But I want you to know the word is slave. Why? Because here's what was true of a slave in that day. They owned nothing. Their chief end was to please their master, their owner. It was their privilege and their joy. And it's with that in mind that you have to begin to think that Paul calls himself a slave to Jesus Christ. Consider this as well. This is common for gospel identity. Other New Testament writers refer to themselves in the same way. Peter does in 2 Peter 1:1. James does in James 1:1. Jude does in Jude 1:1. I'm starting to believe when I read the Bible that this is an important self-identification, though it is culturally difficult for us. Does that make sense? So, even more when you realize that when Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, he calls them slaves. He says, you should do likewise. A slave is not above his master. Further than that, Paul in Philippians 2 will call Jesus a slave, who taking the very form of a servant, and that word there is the same word, doulos, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So my point is, this is a really important way to see yourself, as a slave to Jesus Christ. And I think it's really, really hard for us. And it's not just because of the cultural sensitivity. I'll tell you why. As Murray Harris says, social theorists have pointed out that in Western culture, all relationships are increasingly being conducted on a highly conditional consumer-vendor basis. And so Western people become Christians conditionally, expecting that God will meet their needs and protect them from trouble. And if that doesn't happen, they abandon him. The relationship between God and his people is not consumer-vendor. It is not contractual. It is covenantal. He is the owner. We are the stewards. We are the servants. We are the slaves. And I'm telling you, if you begin to get that self-identification in you, it will set you free. And there's the irony. Because every one of us, as Bob Dylan said, is going to serve somebody. And I'm telling you, there is not one master that will set you free with love and joy like Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can control you without destroying you. Think about that. Rebecca Manley Pippert said that. No one else can. There's no one else who can control you without destroying you. Sin can't. Other people can't. But Jesus as King does. And therefore, when you know that, you'll submit to him as slave, as servant, and it will change your purpose. Like Paul read in Galatians 1:10. He said, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. If you want to know what it means to be a slave of Christ, you have an exclusive purpose to please God. That will set you free. Because you no longer have to please people. You will be set free in your relationships. Paul writes, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Your life becomes a life that lives for others rather just for self. It will change your reputation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we preach Jesus Christ and ourselves as slaves for Jesus' sake. Ourselves as slaves? Yes. Does Paul want people to see him as a great evangelist, a strategic church planner, a remarkable preacher? No. You know what he wants them to see? A slave of Jesus Christ. That will set you free if that's the reputation you are most for. This is the only slavery that frees you. Because it's a master that in the same night he called his disciples slaves. John 15:15, I call you friends. Benevolent, gracious master. What if you lived with this self-identification? What if you lived where God could tell you whatever to do, even when you disagree, he wins? What if your aim was to please him? He also says that this is to the saints in Christ Jesus about salvation from Christ Jesus. And my main goal was to really focus on that designation of servants this morning. Briefly on the saints. 60 times in the New Testament, this is how believers are addressed. And 16 times in this letter, Philippians, you'll hear the phrase, in Christ. What does saints say about us? It says two things. There's a reality of our position and a reality of our pursuit. The reality of our position is that we are hidden in Christ. And what is his is ours. And what is true of him is true of us. And nobody can take that away. Eternally, we have full salvation in him, hidden in him. That position is true, but it also speaks to a pursuit. Because saints means to be set apart, to be distinct, to be different, to be, as Paul will say in Philippians 2, stars that shine in the dark, in a morally polluted world. So you don't pursue holiness to get the position, you pursue holiness because of the position. And so being a saint means you are secure. But you are striving to be different. And I want to make sure you understand this. Our striving to pursue being light in dark must not principally be a reaction against the world, but a response to Jesus. When it's a reaction against the world, Christians look like those with contempt and anger and issues. But when our set apartness is a response to Jesus, we live in the world humble and joyful, shining. Servants and saints saved. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. I love John Stott's description of grace, that God adopts an attitude of all-sufficient favor toward helpless and meritless sinners, and he acts in line with that as he comes to them in free, unprovoked love, opposite of their deservings. Whoa. Amen. And that is only available through who? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other source of grace. There is no other source of salvation. Grace to you. You are servants and saints saved by Jesus Christ. And the first fruit of grace is what? Peace. So if you're not displaying peace, grace hasn't gotten deep enough. Because where grace goes deep, joy comes out. Do you see yourself like this? Slave. Saint. Saved. I close with this. There's a new Oscar-nominated documentary of National Geographic called Free Solo. It depicts one climber's pursuit of perfection. His name's Alex Hanold. It's a death-defying documentary of him trying to free solo rock climb. By free solo, no safety equipment. Yosemite's El Capitan Peak. It's a technically demanding 2,750 vertical ascent. To reach the summit of that peak would require perfection. One misplaced foot, one misjudged reach, and Alex is dead. And interestingly, most of the celebrity climbers who free solo are dead. Because perfection, what? Is deceptive. And that's really at the heart of the lesson of the movie, is that we are all facing a dilemma of perfection or death, and also, upon what will you rely? And most of us in the Western world want to live our life like Alex Hanold, free solo, on my own, defining my life, defining the commands, defining my reputation, defining the way to salvation. And I'm here to tell you, as Paul would, that's the slavery that ends in death. Christians, we are not free solo people. We are dependent on the mercy and grace of Jesus to ascend to the height of the summit of life with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are not free solo people. We have an owner. We have a master. And he calls us friends. And our life exists to please him. We are not free solo people. We are in a church like Philippi with overseers and deacons where we need one another to hold the rope until we get home. Paul in his opening says, Philippi, you're not free solo. You're bound to Christ, and that changes everything. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would yield fruit, that you would make us people tethered to you, completely focused on pleasing you, listening to your commands, loving our relationship. Set us apart bright in this dark world. May grace go deep so that joy comes out. We pray this in your name. Amen.